Well, recently I read a biography of Adoniram Judson, the first American foreign missionary who at the start of the 19th century went to Burma to proclaim the gospel that the Burmese might come from darkness into light, that they might find salvation in the Lord Jesus. And it was hard going. And after decades of hard slogging, though, in God's kindness, Burmese people were saved. There were believers amongst the Burmese, and Christ Church in Burma was established. But it didn't happen without immense suffering through many trials, actually, by Adoniram Judson and by his contemporaries. Judson had a really difficult life. Judson lost his first wife, and then he lost his second wife. Then he had a stillborn baby, and then another child died. Judson suffered terribly in prison under cruel oppression, especially under the oppression of one particular emperor. Judson suffered malnutrition and near starvation and tropical diseases and profound loneliness and, at times, deep depression. Really, for his mental health, it would have been simpler if he'd simply stayed at home. And yet Judson persevered, and under God, Christ Church was established and Christ Church was built. Through extreme trials, and great good came. Great eternal good came. Now, of course, though not always as extreme as Adoniram Judson's, trials are normal in the Christian life, aren't they? Trials come to Christian life, don't they? And often it's a struggle, isn't it? Often it's a struggle for us to know how to best think about trials that come to us. Perhaps particularly for us in a fairly comfortable culture, it's very difficult for us as Christians to think about what do these trials in my life mean? Friends, we need God's help to process our trials, don't we? We need God's help because of the why question that inevitably comes up. I remember a long time ago speaking with this Christian lady who was suffering great trials, actually, suffering great trials because of gospel faithfulness in her particular context. And she said to me, she blurted it out, she said, "Why does it have to hurt so much? Why do we have trials?" Well, friends, together as we look at this part of God's word in James 1, we're going to see that James provides some answers to us why it is that we suffer trials and what God is doing amidst our trials. Well, a while ago I was at a shopping centre where they were doing some renovations, and there was this temporary partitioning, and there was taped off areas, and there was dust and noise. It was everywhere. And shopping, for me, was more of a trial on that occasion than normal. But they had these really clever signs up. They said, "Excuse our mess while we improve your shopping experience." So it was an acknowledgement from the shopping centre that, yes, for us shoppers, it was a bit of a trial, but also it was almost subliminally a call for us to stop and consider, to stop and think. The inconvenience during reconstruction would be worth it after all. Maybe we could even, as shoppers, muster a little bit of joy, because soon we'd enjoy a vastly superior shopping experience, a more mature experience, perhaps the attractive signs indicated, even a perfect experience. Now, anyway, whether I excused their mess or not, I just had to grin and bear it. The renovations were going to continue regardless. You see, like the US president in some Tom Clancy film, Westfields had an objective. They wanted to get a job done, and they'd authorised all necessary means to achieve it, irrespective of my inconvenience. Well, as Christians, a bit like shopping centres, we're people who are, in a sense, undergoing renovation. We're undergoing reconstruction. God the Father, by his Spirit, is renovating us, his sons and daughters, to make us more like his perfect Son, Jesus. That's his objective. He's got a plan, and he will do it. And as we're going to see today, God, who loves us very, very much, as we're going to see, God doesn't necessarily mind if there's some discomfort for us along the way. Our comfort, our convenience, are not our Father's primary objective. He's got far bigger fish to fry. He's got a far more glorious goal for us. You see, if you're a believer in Jesus, God's determined to make you a whole lot more like Jesus, and he'll use all necessary means to do it. Now, the letter of James is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, around 45 to 48 AD. And James, you'll probably remember, was the main leader, along with Peter, in the church in Jerusalem in the decades following Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. And back then, the Jerusalem church was primarily Jewish, almost exclusively Jewish, consisting of Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. Well, James addresses his readers in chapter 1, verse 1, in really strange terms, doesn't he, when you look at it there? He calls them the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, actually, after the original exile of multitudes of Jews to Assyria and Babylon hundreds of years before Jesus, after those exiles, Israel's historical 12 tribes, they actually no longer existed. Physically, they no longer existed. The Jews had basically become geographically dispersed, and many actually remained dispersed throughout those Gentile nations for generations and centuries. And their descendants, Jews still living outside geographic Israel through the centuries right down to Jesus' day, those Jews were simply known, therefore, collectively as the dispersion. And also by Jesus' day and James's day, the term the 12 tribes had become a popular way of describing regathered, spiritually renewed Israel that God would establish in the last days through his Messiah. So in verse 1, James here is implying that these scattered Christian Jews, Christians who are predominantly Jews, he's implying that indeed this 12 tribes of the dispersion, that is, Jews who've indeed been regathered to God, renewed by God through faith in Jesus Messiah, irrespective of the fact that somehow, in some sense, they're still scattered and still dispersed. These are the 12 tribes of the dispersion. But for the particular Jewish Christians James writes to, it's most likely that their particular dispersion actually happened really recently, that they were dispersed by persecution. That is, they're those who, after the persecution against the church following Stephen's martyrdom in Acts 8, that they're the ones who were dispersed from Jerusalem. They were dispersed eventually, according to Acts 11, as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So these Christian Jews scattered from Jerusalem are the 12 tribes of the dispersion. They're truly the anticipated 12 tribes of the last day. They're truly the people of Jesus the Messiah, yet they're truly scattered through persecution by their disbelieving Jewish countrymen, those who reject Jesus and so reject them. So it's to these suffering Christian believers, Christian Jewish believers, that James writes. And notice his very humble self-description in verse 1. He's simply a servant or a slave of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who's the Lord and who's also James's Lord. So here James the slave, back there in Jerusalem, he serves his master Jesus by serving Jesus' people. He's writing to these scattered fellow believers for their encouragement. And what a ministry words of encouragement can be within the local church, within this local church, and beyond to missionaries and others. Letters, words of encouragement by letter and email or phone call or Skype. Encouragement in the church is vital, isn't it? We absolutely need encouragement as Christian brothers and sisters. And so James's readers need encouragement too, like we all do, because these believers who, until quite recently, largely would have been sort of James's parishioners, if we can say that, they're experiencing, verse 2, trials of various kinds. And the chief trial that they're going through, most likely, is ongoing Jewish persecution, like that which originally dispersed them from Jerusalem. And so James writes to them to encourage them. Now, it's been said, hasn't it? It's been said originally by the philosopher Nietzsche that which doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Now, that's a bit blunt. It's not very elegant. But in some sense, that's basically what James is saying. It's basically his message. His readers, his brothers and sisters, verse 2, are experiencing tough times. They're experiencing real trials. But as they endure, as they persevere through these trials, James says they'll become stronger. So in other words, James incentivizes his readers in verse 3 and 4 to look beyond their present circumstances, their various trials, especially persecution, but also the various trials that accompany living in a fallen world. James incentivizes them to look beyond these trials to what the trials are achieving, the strengthening of faith, even maturity of faith. James is a little bit like a wise but tough footy coach or an uncompromising gym trainer. He knows that the team, so to speak, is suffering under the hard training they're undergoing, but he urges them to look beyond their immediate circumstances, beyond the immediate pain, to the rewards. Not to the rewards of fit, healthy, strengthened bodies, but to the reward of fit, healthy, strengthened faith. And just like when you're exercising hard and your muscles are burning and your legs are aching and your heart's pounding and the only thing that keeps you going is the knowledge, the joy that you're becoming fit, well, James similarly urges these believers to keep going from similar motivation. In a sense, their knowledge, their state of mind will get them through what they're experiencing. It'll help them to push through the pain barrier of their trials. So verse 2, they must count it all joy when they face trials. And the word count here is the word consider or reckon or think. They're to think about or consider their trials as all joy. Not joy in a superficial sense, but joy in a sort of sense of contentment, because they're content knowing that their trials are achieving a purpose. They're not to have joy in the trials themselves, however, but they're to have joy because they're confident of what these trials are achieving. You see, verse 3, these believers know, or if they've forgotten, James reminds them, they know that the testing of their faith produces steadfastness. Now, steadfastness isn't a really cute idea, is it? Steadfastness is not very glitzy or glamorous. Steadfastness in an increasingly stupid, restless culture like ours, besotted as we are with froth and bubble novelty, steadfastness actually sounds quite ho-hum. But according to the scriptures and according to the James here, steadfastness actually is gold. Steadfastness gives the edge. It makes all the difference. Steadfastness in faith, we read here, pays magnificent dividends. So if verse 4, if James's readers remain steadfast in faith, if verse 4, they'll let steadfastness have its full effect, then remarkably, something fantastic happens. We're told that they'll be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So here James is thinking not just of the Christian life today or tomorrow or next week. No, here James is thinking about the end game of Christian discipleship, and he's thinking of the steps that lead to that end game. So God, our loving, sovereign Father, is going to use all necessary means. He's determined to make us, as believers, he's determined to make us like his perfect Son, Jesus. In our lives now, lives which do include trials of various kinds, God's at work by his Spirit to grow us in Christ-likeness so that we don't remain babies in Christ, but that we grow like Jesus, we grow in maturity. He wants us to be mature, which is another translation of the word perfect in verse 4. He wants us to be mature. And the very end game of that, which won't actually be fully completed in this life, is that as believers we will become the fully mature reflections of Jesus that God always desired us to be. Then, finally, at the end, in the new heaven and the new earth, then we will be perfect, verse 4, and complete, lacking in nothing. But, of course, very often now we are lacking, aren't we? We all lack, as were James's readers. They were lacking. So even though they knew or they should have known that testing of trials produces steadfastness leading to maturity, sometimes, like us, they're inclined to forget. Perhaps sometimes, like us, they're tempted to throw in the towel. Sometimes, verse 5, they lacked the necessary wisdom to recognise the link between persevering in trials and maturing in faith. Sometimes they lacked wisdom more generally about living as God's people in God's world. And so James therefore reminds them, verse 5, If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously, not stingily, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And technically, in the original language, the way this verse is constructed and the way it begins, where it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, here James is actually taking it as a given, that they do all lack wisdom. Therefore, they all do need wisdom, as do we all. So it's not so much a matter of if, strictly, they lack wisdom, but actually when they lack wisdom. So James is effectively saying, when you lack wisdom, when you guys lack wisdom, ask God, the giver of wisdom, and he'll give you the wisdom you need. Like he did for Solomon, as Pete read for us back in 1 Kings chapter 3. So James is saying, if you sincerely pray for wisdom, be certain God will give it. God, you see, gives generously, verse 5. He's not stingy. Or more literally, he gives wholeheartedly, even more literally, he gives single-mindedly, and he gives to all who in sincere faith ask. We're told, verse 5, that God grants wisdom without reproach. That is, he doesn't mock or belittle his little children like us who ask upon him in dependent faith. He's glad to hear our prayers. He wants to answer our prayers when we call out on him or out upon him in dependent faith. He wants to give us the wisdom we need. You see, God's not playing games with us. God is not like the deities of some other religions. God's not capricious. He's not out to trick us. He's not playing games with us. He wants to give us wisdom. He knows we need wisdom, that we always need it, and so he grants wisdom when, as dependent little children, we ask, verse 6, in faith with no doubting. That is, he gives wisdom when we ask, not doubting his character, that he is the one who gives single-mindedly when we ask without mixed motives. So if we're serious about asking for wisdom or seeking wisdom, in fact seeking all our needs from God, then he's serious about giving. Again, God is not playing games with us. However, if someone mucks around with God by apparently asking, yet while doubting, verse 6, while doubting God's availability to give, well, that person, verse 6, is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind, back and forth, all over the shop, never getting anywhere, full of commotion, perhaps even full of public loud prayers, but because he or she's characterised by doubt, in fact, is double-minded, having a two-way bet, so to speak, their prayers won't be answered, verse 7. A person who asks for wisdom, but is basically mucking around with God, they'll receive nothing from the Lord. So again, God single-mindedly committed to granting wisdom to his dependent children who ask, that as believers we might mature. But like a discerning car dealer, for example, the single-minded God doesn't reward tyre kickers, those who, verse 8, are double-minded, unstable in all their ways. So by all means, call out to God for wisdom. As a dependent child, by all means, call upon God for all that you need regarding all that perplexes you, but ask in faith. Well, almost 300 years ago, John Wesley famously said, "The last part of a man to be converted is his wallet." That's actually a very helpful maxim, and it's really very diagnostic, because the issue of how we think about money and how we use our money very often reveals to us, if not to others, where our ultimate trust lies. So Jesus said, didn't he, that we can't have two masters. We can't serve both God and money. Ultimately, we're going to serve either one or the other. Which means for believers, how we think about money can be virtually a litmus test of our Christian maturity. And James goes on to imply this in verse 9 to 11, where it's crystal clear that as believers, our wealth or our lack thereof is categorically of no consequence when it comes to Christian identity. Now, besides persecution from disbelieving Jews and others, another of the various trials that James's dispersed readers quite probably faced was famine. You see, shortly after persecution originally dispersed believers from Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom, there was, according to Acts 11, a severe famine, probably around 47 AD. And of course, those who suffered most during famines were the poor. And in any case, famine or not, there are always, in any society, there are always, even in relative terms, there are always the poor and the rich. But as believers in the Lord Jesus, as those in Christ, friends, our identity is not in our net worth. Our identity is in Christ. Our destiny is in Christ. In fact, every blessing we have and we hope for as believers is in Christ, according to Ephesians 1. Even now, although we're waiting for the general resurrection, even now, Ephesians 2 verse 6, we have been raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. Already in Christ, simply by faith in him, we have experienced profound exaltation. In ourselves, of course, we've nothing to crow about, and we're nothing to crow about. But in Christ, friends, we may rightly boast. We've already been exalted in him. And so no wonder James is quite clear in verse 9, the lowly brother or sister, that is the Christian who's financially poor, thereby of little consequence in the world's eyes, little thought of by the world, the lowly brother or sister, it's no wonder that James tells them in verse 9 to boast in their exaltation. Friends, a believer in Jesus, even if they haven't got two bob to their name, already in Christ is exalted beyond every unbelieving billionaire. So let such believers boast in their exaltation. And for rich believers, verse 10, well, likewise, they should boast, but they should boast in their humiliation. As believers in Jesus, of course, despite their money, they too are incredibly blessed in Christ. Even when in identifying with Jesus, they suffer humiliation. Perhaps their rich friends now disdain them because they name the name of Jesus. Perhaps even their business connections are withering on the vine. Even when they suffer humiliation in the eyes of those who once honoured them, yet they can and they should boast in such humiliation because, like their poor brothers and sisters, in Christ, they've got everything they'll ever need. The stock market could crash tomorrow, but these guys have got everything they'll need. Let them boast in their humiliation. Anyway, as rich believers should realise, verse 10, like a flower of the grass, that is a wildflower that blooms only a day or two, like a flower of the grass, they will pass away. For the scorching sun withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. Likewise, rich people fade away in the midst of their pursuits. So while they're busy making money, death, like it does for all of us, death knocks at their door. And if they ain't got Jesus, they ain't got nothing. But because the rich people among James's readers, because these rich believers, as well as the poor, because they have got Jesus, well, they've got everything. Now, like in verse 2 that we've looked at, over in verse 12... here, James again uses the language of trials and tests. So back in verse 2 and 3, are Christians who persevere, who remain steadfast under the testing of trials, we're told that they will become mature, even in the age to come, they'll become perfect. And verse 12 expresses a closely related idea. Believers who, verse 12, remain steadfast, who persevere under trial, are blessed. They're everlastingly blessed because, verse 12, after having stood the test, they will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And here the crown of life is the crowning glory of eternal life, ultimately resurrection life in the age to come. God promises eternal life to all who love him, verse 12. Those whom, as verse 18 puts it, he's brought forth. God promises eternal life to those he's brought forth, whom he's caused to be born again through the gospel. God promises eternal life to those who love him, who consequently trust steadfastly in Jesus, who cling to Jesus even through life's many trials. And friends, life does bring us trials, doesn't it? It will bring us trials. If you haven't had trials thus far, then you will. And when those trials come, we're going to either respond rightly or wrongly. We're going to either respond unwisely or wisely. And friends, we respond rightly or wisely to trials as we've seen, by actively remembering or by considering that God sends us trials to grow us. He sends us trials to make us steadfast, to make us mature, even mature believers who persevere till the end. So as believers, we therefore must not respond wrongly to trials, unlike what's happening from verse 13. James talks about people who respond wrongly. Now, sometimes you've probably noticed, sometimes our English language complicates communication, especially when one word can function in two different ways, with two different meanings. So, for example, in English, as you know, the word trying can be a verb or an adjective. So, on the one hand, as a verb, to say Chris is trying is neutral, even encouraging. But as an adjective, to say Chris is trying, well, that's something altogether different. Tell us something we don't know. And a similar problem sometimes happens in Greek. So the Greek word for trial in verse 2 and 12, the Greek word for trial is the same word for tempt in verse 13. The first usage, trial, emphasises things external to us, things outside of us, things which God even brings in our lives, which for his good purposes put us under pressure. But the second usage of the same Greek word, the second usage, tempt, it emphasises internal pressure, pressure from inside us. And friends, James knows how prone we are to blame God, who sovereignly brings unpleasant trials at us externally. God knows how prone we are to blame him for unsavoury enticements that arise internally. As a guy from Tassie I know a little was telling me quite recently, a guy who actually describes himself as post-Christian. Nevertheless, he hasn't given up believing in God. He says he still believes in God because in his words he says, we still need God. After all, it's important to have someone to blame. But James categorically rejects this attitude in verse 13 to 15. So where verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, it could equally be translated, let no one undergoing a trial say, I'm being tempted by God. It's almost as if there's some arrogant heresy going around the community that if you sin under pressure or if you give in to temptation under external trials, well, it's God's fault for sending the trials. He's to blame. It's him who's tempting you. But James won't have a bar of it. Firstly, verse 13, God's never tempted by evil and never tempts anyone to evil. And secondly, if you want to find temptation's source, James says, well, look within. Temptation arises within us from our own internal desire. Like bait on a fish hook, our own wrong desire, it lures us and entices us. It attracts us and drags us off course. Our wrong desire, verse 15, which is what actually gives conception to our sins. It's temptation, it's not those external trials. And verse 15, if sin becomes fully grown, that is, if our sin's not killed, not radically dealt with by Jesus and the gospel, then our sin will bring forth death, even eternal death. So some people, as some of you all know, sometimes people try to say the Apostle Paul and James are at cross purposes. But here they're on the same page as they are elsewhere. They're preaching the same gospel. James actually agrees in these verses 13 to 15. James agrees with Paul, who says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. But praise God that through Jesus, we don't have to pay the wages for sin. In fact, Romans 6, God's free gift is Jesus, is eternal life. So friends, as believers, irrespective of trials that you and I must, with the Holy Spirit's help, resist temptation. Temptation arises within, trials come from without. And we will do that, we'll resist temptation by, amongst other things, believing God's words, that our temptations are our faults, not God's, coming from us, not from God. Then, verse 16, we won't be deceived. And here the word deceive has the sense of wandering, like the ancients said that the planets wandered. So, in fact, the ancients originally called planets planets because they thought they wandered all over the place, whereas they thought the sun and the moon and the stars stayed still. And James is saying we mustn't be, and we won't be deceived. We won't sort of wander off. We won't be deceived into wrongly blaming God for our temptations if, verse 17, we actively remember God's character. So God is good. We read that he sends his people good things, and those good things actually include trials which come to mature us in Christ, not to stunt our growth. God sends us, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. So as we've seen, God wants to make us mature believers, so mature that eventually, verse 4, in the new creation, in the eternal age to come, that we'll be perfect. It's the same word again that's translated mature. In the new heaven and the new earth, he wants to make us, and he will make us, like Jesus. Again, God our Father, the one, verse 18, who of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth, who caused us believers to be born again through the gospel, he's single-mindedly committed to completing us. He started the process, he caused us to be born again, and he's single-mindedly committed to completing us, maturing us, making us like Jesus. So our Father, the Creator, is also, we read in verse 17, he's the Father of lights. He made the stars and the sun and the moon. They move, but God doesn't. They cause, verse 17, they cause variation or shadow as their position changes, but God doesn't. God's purposes never change. So friends, God our Father is working. He's reversing the fall's curse. Through Jesus, his perfect divine Son, the perfect man, through Jesus' death and resurrection, God is redeeming his creation. And friends, he's redeeming humanity, the pinnacle of his creation. And it is going to be magnificent. And if you're trusting in Jesus, if you're born again in Jesus, then God has already given you new life. You will enjoy God's perfect, everlasting, redeemed creation. Even now, born again in Jesus, you're one of the first fruits, verse 18, of that creation. Already you belong to the coming eternal kingdom. And in the coming eternal kingdom, you'll be made perfect. You will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't be a God, but you'll be conformed to the image of Jesus, God's great Son. So, brothers and sisters, when you face trials, when you're mocked or sneered at for your faith in Jesus by your friends and your family and your neighbours, by your contemporaries, when you face trials such as that, when you make costly gospel decisions which unbelieving family and friends scoff at or ridicule or criticise you for, as believers, when you face any and various sorts of trials for all sorts of reasons, when you face trials with your health or financially or relationally or mentally or emotionally, whenever you face trials, then it's important that you remember chapter 1. We must remember James chapter 1. In such circumstances, it's important that our instinct is to pray for wisdom to persevere, to pray to our Father who gives the gifts of wisdom and steadfast perseverance. So when you face trials, call out to God in prayer, call upon God for wisdom and grace to persevere. And then having done that, lift your chin and straighten your shoulders, stick your chest out, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and keep walking the walk of faith. But don't do it alone. To be a solo Christian is disastrous. To think that you can do it outside of the fellowship of God's people is disastrous. No, persevere in trusting in Jesus in fellowship with other believers, in the fellowship of the church, those who will encourage and pray for you. But do it. Keep trusting in Jesus. Keep trusting in God your Father, because you know what he's up to amidst all your trials. You know, and we know, especially having looked at James 1, we know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God really has got a great eternal plan for you and for me. God's determined to make you, he's determined to make me a whole lot more like Jesus, and he'll use all necessary means to do it. Let's pray.